Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. We are, last week we looked at verse 13. This week we'll look at verse 14. I thought about doing 14 and 15, but there was too much I wanted to say about verse 14. A brother told me last Sunday after church regarding the message I gave a couple weeks before that about how he had a robe dipped in blood. How he had learned a lot from that message. And when we look at Revelation, we see, you know, revelation about what it's going to be like at his return and the end of the world and everything else. Keep in mind, I've told you before, the book of Revelation, more than any other book, is tied into the entirety of the Old Testament, including the New Testament apostles and prophets. It's the Omega book. It wraps everything up. So there's so much that it's tied to, and went to passages that tied to where Jesus is asked at his coming in Isaiah, you know, why his robe was, you know, dipped in blood, why it was red. And it ties to this verse here. And there's a whole, we went to a lot of scriptures on that. And we can't just, we can jet through Revelation, but you're going to miss a whole lot. And so we've been studying it verse by verse and having a great time. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now, keep in mind, Jesus is coming back, and this is describing his return. Everything here is important. Let's back up and get some context again, even though we've studied verses 11 through 13. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. We saw all these descriptions are powerful. Many diadems, we studied that. Why does he have many diadems? Because a king could have more than one crown. We studied David where he had two crowns, it mentions, for two different offices. Jesus has many diadems. Amen? And it even talks about a priestly crown that David had. It's kind of a trip because he's a picture of Jesus. But it's interesting, not David's priestly crown, but Jesus has. The Bible talks about a priestly crown and a kingly crown. And David has both of those. A name no one knows but himself. We studied that through. It's amazing when you look at these verses. They're so dipped in blood. We talked about that. We talked about all these things. But it's interesting. He has a name written on himself. He's clothed in robe with dipped in blood, verse 13. And his name is called the Word of God. All these things tie together too. You have to keep this in mind. He comes back. He's faithful and true. Praise God. Aren't you glad that God's faithful? Amen. That you'd have to wonder if he was kind of wishy-washy. And since he's faithful and true, what's he faithful and true to? Well, what's written on him? The Word of God. He is the Word. He's the Logos. He's inspired his Word. Amen. So he's faithful and true to carry out his Word. And since he's faithful and true to carry out his word, he talked about the judgment that would come on the last day, and therefore he judges and wages war against the wicked. Amen? He also comes for his bride. Here we are at the end of the tribulation period, and through the tribulation period, his bride has been made ready. You back up a few verses to verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. His bride has been made ready. She wasn't made ready before the tribulation. She's made ready by the end of the tribulation, just before his second coming. And the church has historically taught there was his first coming and then there would be his second coming. Not a first coming, a second, and then 7 years later, a third. The Bible doesn't know of any secret coming. In fact, Jesus warned about secret comings. He warned about premature comings. He said, the end is not yet. Don't believe a secret coming in a secret chamber or anything like that. He warned us about that. And we're told that that the church right here is made ready. The bride is the church at the end of the tribulation period. So he's coming back for his bride. But where is a lot of his bride already? In heaven. How long has his bride been filling heaven? For the last 2,000 years, amen? I mean, there's been martyrs. Every time a believer leaves, part of the church goes to heaven, amen? So he's coming for his bride. But during the tribulation period, there'll be, you know, Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, amen? And they're called to be faithful. They're called to remain true to Jesus. And it says, and it's important because we'll pick this back up in a little bit. In verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad. Give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Verse 8. And it was given to her to clothe herself in what? Fine linen, bright and clean. Okay? For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The bride's identified as the what? Saints. You see the saints persecuted throughout Revelation. The beast makes war against the saints, Revelation 13:5. And they're identified as the bride. So some people say, oh, you never see the church or the bride of Christ in the book of Revelation after the church is mentioned. No, you see it right here, right before his coming. Amen. And every time you see saints, the saints have thereby been identified with the bride, and they're the ones that are persecuted by the Antichrist. Now, it's interesting because I pointed out for a reason that her clothes were bright and they're clean. Because if you look at verse 14, the verse we're studying now, watch this. And the armies which are in heaven clothed in what? Fine linen, what? White and clean, were following him on white horses. He's come for her. But there's some following him as well. But then the church is to meet him in the air, right? So how does this all fit together? Really well, actually. By the way, first of all, there's a debate among scholars to a degree. I mean, it's not a big debate, but if you look at different interpreters and different commentators, different, you know, scholars, some will say who the army is that's following him. And many will say, many scholars say it's angels. Not believers, not the church, not Christians. Angels, just solely angels. Others say it's the church, you know. It's the saints, but not angels. And I scratch my head and say, wait a second. It doesn't have to be either or. Okay. By the way, your English word here is armies in the what? Plural. And that's because guess what it is in the Greek? Plural. That means there's at least two armies there, right? And guess what? I believe it's the angels and the believers. He's coming back with the armies of heaven. Because guess what we're told? He's coming back with both. And I title this message, You Are the Lord's Army, or The Lord's Army. You realize you're a soldier, right? You need to realize that. Because we need to know who our identity is in Jesus. Otherwise, we could take a false identity and be conformed to the image that the world and Satan wants us to be conformed to and lose our faith. Be redefined. Let the world redefine us. Right now, there's a lot of redefinitions going on. You know, I mentioned I was reading the guy up in the Netherlands. You know, he's going to the courts right now trying to change his age from 69 to 49. And, you know, who knows? He might win it. But if he wins it, is he 69 or 49? 69. He's 69. Just like if I come back and say, I want to be called Joanne next Sunday, before you leave the church, you know, you need to rebuke me if ever, God forbid. Believe me, it's never been a thought. I'll just use the illustration, you know. I'm still Joe, you know. Change my name. Claim you change your gender. You're what God made you. The biology is still the same. It doesn't matter what you imagine yourself to be. But I'll tell you what, you can choose what army you're going to be in. Jesus said, he that's not with me is against me. Amen. He that gathers, not scatters. So I make sure we're gathering with the Lord, that we're in the Lord, we're following the Lord. Now, it's interesting because we know for sure, and there's no doubt about it, that he is specifically the scriptures emphasize over and over again that angels come back with Jesus. There's no doubt about that. In fact, I could spend a whole study on just looking at the Lord of hosts, you know. The Lord's army being angelic throughout the Old and the New Testament. We're not going to spend a lot of time there. I'll just give you a few examples because we don't need to belabor the point too much. But I just look at Matthew. I thought, you know, I'm going to use a cluster of verses in the same gospel account so I can get through everything I want to get through tonight and the points I want to make. But I want to emphasize this. Go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Remember Jesus' parable, the tares in the wheat? Amen. He's talked about his return. And when he comes in glory, it'll separate the wheat from the tares. Remember that? And in chapter 13, let's pick up Matthew chapter 13 and then go ahead and look at verse 41. And we read this. Jesus says, the Son of Man will send forth his what? Angels. And by the way, he doesn't just come with his angels. His angels have something to do when he comes back in his second coming. What are they going to do? It says it right here. And they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. So the wicked will be gathered by the demonic hordes that will lead them against the Lord at Megiddo, right? They'll be gathered together and like bundled, you know, in a bundle. Jesus depicts it that way in the parable of the tares of the wheat here. And then when the angels come, Jesus will come with his mighty angels, it says, in flaming fire. And he'll destroy them with fire. But you remember when Lazarus was ushered into paradise by a good angel? Remember that? Well, the good angels also will take the wicked and cast him into Hades, where they'll wait for 1,000 years plus until the great white throne judgment takes place later. By the way, a lot of people, so many Christians believe that, you know, the devil lives in hell, you know, he's the king of hell. I've seen that a lot lately because some of our videos that just came out, if you go and look at the Queen video that we just put up, it's been up not even 2 weeks yet now, and now it's about 350 or 60,000 views. So since Sunday, when it was at 250,000 views, it's another 100,000. So we're getting a lot of views on that, a lot of views. Another, got 100,000 since we posted that, on more than 100,000 on Ariana Grande as well. And we're seeing a number of people come to the Lord, claiming that there are many believers saying, well, I had no idea how wicked this was. I repent of seeing these lyrics. We're seeing that almost, you know, over and over again as well. Pray for these people. Amen. But it's interesting because a lot of people talk about, you know, man, these, you just see people, you know, we'll talk about how when these people go to hell, they're going to be, Satan's going to torment them or demons are going to torment them. And there's no, we don't even see demons taking people to hell. It's the good angels. Amen. Right here. Amen. And Satan is not the king of hell. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 14, when Satan is cast into the pit, it says that the kings, you know, of the nations will say, he's been made weak like unto us. Is he the one who made the world like a wilderness? And he'll be rendered powerless. He's not king of hell. You know, he's going to be judged. The Bible, Jesus says that hell was created for the devil and his angels as a place of punishment for them as well. And no one's going to have a good time there. There's not going to be people in charge of certain things, and because they deserve less punishment than someone else. Everybody's going to be in a, it's going to be horrific. So you want to make sure you know Jesus. Amen. So here we see that Jesus said in verse 41 that he'll send forth his angels when he comes, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. In fact, if you go to chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 27, you can probably pick it up at verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Somebody wrote in and said, that's a great saying. Who said that? Like, and they didn't realize it was in the Bible. And it's like, well, I wrote to them, hey, actually Jesus said this and quoted these verses. But I was already thinking of these verses because, look, continue reading with me. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So sometimes people say, you know, well, you can't sell your soul. You know, God owns your soul. How can someone sell their soul? When we talk about selling your soul, when Jesus talks about giving something in exchange, or what can you give in exchange for your soul, or what's a profit man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? It's a biblical concept. Not that you sell your soul in the sense that Satan now owns you. He's in charge of you for now, for eternity. Like I said, Satan has no power ultimately. God, the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 18, all souls are mine. Every soul belongs to God. Amen. He's sovereign. Amen. But the Bible says that Ahab sold himself to do evil. You see? And Jesus talks about how you can forfeit your soul for the world. So we talk about selling your soul. What we're talking about is you have a choice that you can make. You can either, the Bible says you can become a servant, a slave to God, and yield your members as servants to, as a servant to God in Romans 6. Or you can yield yourself as a servant to sin and death, to the world. And so you can either give yourself to Jesus or you can give yourself to Satan. There's a choice that everybody must make. The Bible says, choose this day whom you will serve. Amen. Amen. So you can give up, like Jesus was offered by Satan, all the kingdoms of this world. Right? If you'd bow down and worship him. Amen. Amen. So Jesus could have, he wouldn't have because he's God in the flesh. Amen. There's no way he would have done that. Some people think, well, wow, man, whew. I know, I go, the prophecy state, you know, he's God in the flesh, he's a God man. Now he struggled in the flesh because he's also man. Amen. But as a God man, he was going to fulfill prophecies. And the prophecy stated that he'd be victorious. Amen. And he certainly was. Doesn't mean his battle from the human perspective as man, because he's God and man, that he didn't struggle in his humanity. There was a real struggle there. Okay. But I'm not talking about when Satan offered him the kings of the world, because he'd pass that with a piece of cake. Amen. But the Garden of Gethsemane, there was a struggle. Remember that? He shed, as it were, blood mixed with water, hematidrosis, a physiological phenomena that takes place when your body is under incalculable stress. I've told you that forensic scientists tell us that only, you know, over 100 people have ever experienced hematidrosis, where they become so intensely under such a tense emotional, physiological stress that they actually ooze, their capillaries pop underneath their skin and they ooze blood. Well, Jesus is sweating. He's crying out to the God. It says with heavy crying, if you read the book of Hebrews, and he's crying out to the Father, and they won't pray, his own disciples, even 1 hour with him. They're falling asleep and he's crying out to God, and his capillaries are popping under his skin. And Luke, who's the physician, the beloved physician, he's called, records this. Amen. There's a real battle going on there. He says, not my will, but your will be done, to the Father. Amen. But you can forfeit your soul. Jesus makes it very clear here. You can sell your soul, so to speak. Now, God's in charge. Amen. Your soul, Satan may have power over your soul now, because when you come to Christ, what happens? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, that when Jesus died, that talks about how he became flesh. God became flesh there and partook of flesh and blood like the children, that he might render powerless him that has power over what? Death. That is, it says, the devil. So Satan had power over death, and Jesus had to die to break that power. So you can submit to Satan. He's got power over you, but ultimately God's the one in charge of where your soul is going to spend eternity. Amen. Because he's God. But you can relinquish, you can die to self and choose Jesus. Amen. And be set free from Satan's power. Or you can say, hey, now some say, well, aren't we already under Satan's power? Yeah. All kinds of people people that are lost are already under Satan's power. But what they can do is say, hey, I willingly will serve you for the rest of my life if you give me this, that, and the other. And guess what? 99% of people that do that don't get anything in return. He's already got them, right? And he just laughs at them. And then every once in a while, he'll give someone power and empower them with, you know, worldly fame and what have you. We document this over and over again. It's a real phenomenon. And he'll use them and he'll spit them out. You know, and he doesn't love anybody. He doesn't, you know, he's filled with hatred. So we want to stick close to Jesus. And at the end, the wicked, though, are under God's power, and God, the angels of God, throw them in to the fire. Now, look at verse 27 now. Chapter 16, verse 27. We just read verse 26. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his what? With his angels. And will then repay every man according to his deeds. He's coming with his angels. Matthew 25, this is the same chapter where it says, Jesus says that hell was created for the devil and his angels. But then when you get to chapter 25, go ahead and look at verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the what? And all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And it talks about all the nations will be gathered, and there's a sheep and the goat. So we've just seen a few places in the road, just in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus is returning with his angels. Amen. So it's interesting. In Matthew chapter 13, we talked about how this, the angels that will gather the wicked. Jesus warned his apostles, I'm the vine, you are the branches, abide in me, and you'll bear much fruit. But he says in verse 6, if a man does not remain, abide, the Greek word is meno, stay in me. If a man does not meno or stay in me, he's dries up, he's withered, he's cut off, you know, like the branches cut off the vine. And they take them, and throw them in the fire and they are burned. Who do you think they might be? The angels again. I mean, it doesn't spell it out, say angels, but because of Matthew 13 and Jesus' teaching elsewhere, that the angels are involved in throwing the wicked in the fire, the terrors, in the end, it makes sense that even those who were once branches that were once abiding in him, that turn away from him, when they're thrown in the fire, it makes sense it's also the good angels. Are you still with me? So it's interesting when you compare scripture with scripture. It's quite fascinating. Now go to 1 Thessalonians. Let's look at the epistles for a little bit in regard to Jesus' return. And when you get to 1 Thessalonians, it's kind of interesting when you get to chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, go ahead and look at verse 13. This, interestingly enough, it says, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his what? His saints. So it's not just coming with angels. Paul states he's coming with his saints. Now, check this out. When you look at chapter 4, look at verse 13. But in what you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. I mean, those who are asleep, those who've died, and they're grieving. What about them? He says, don't grieve as though you have no hope. When a believer dies, we are heartbroken because we're going to miss them. But we don't grieve like the world grieves. Amen? Because we have hope, you know? Doug Stebbleton, we just had a lunch recently, and he was talking about how he did his grandmother's funeral. He was able to speak at it for a while in Montana, and his grandmother, his mother, and she lived in her 80s and neat saint of the Lord. And he said he had joy, and he was able to witness to the crowd there and express that he wasn't grieving like the world would grieve, because he knows where his mother is and how she had an impact in his life with the gospel when he was very young, and he received Jesus when he was 10, and how he got away for some time as a teenager and the Lord brought him back to himself, and she played a pivotal role. But he was able to, it was awesome to hear Doug's testimony, because he was able to rejoice before the folks, and he kind of shared his outline with me. It was beautiful. And I thought, wow, that's awesome that he was able to share with these folks about the joy we have in Jesus. And many people came up to him afterwards and had been impacted by it. But when we look at chapter 4, verse 13, not 3:13, we just read 3:13. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. We just read the first verse. But we not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So when Jesus comes back, who's he bringing with him? The saints. The angels, for sure. We got that, right? But now who else is he bringing? The saints who have what? Have fallen asleep. Those saints who have died in the Lord. Amen. They're with Jesus right now. Amen. Now it's important to follow this. So, you know, that we come here to get together, to worship, to pray and seek God and to get into his word. But God wants us to have an understanding of what his word says. And if you follow what's being taught and you listen to it, you see how all the word is like a hand in a glove. It's perfectly fits together. So when he comes back, we already saw that he comes with his angels. Amen. But now who else is he coming back? With the saints. Chapter 3, verse 13. Who are the saints? We know at least with those who have fallen what? Who have fallen asleep in the Lord. They're with him right now, right? For 2,000 years. Amen. And actually beyond 2,000 years, the Old Testament saints as well. Because it says they would not be glorified without us. In Hebrews, at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. So it says, if we believe in Jesus, that Jesus died and rose again, even God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Verse 13, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until when? Until his coming, right? We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a what? With a shout, with a voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise what? First. So what does he mean when he says we will not precede those who are asleep? He's saying we will not be resurrected before those who are asleep. They've been waiting a lot longer than us, amen? Some saints have been waiting thousands of years for the resurrection, amen? And they're unclothed, so to speak, is how the Bible uses the terminology. And then they'll rise first. So when Jesus comes back at his second coming, who is risen first? The dead in Christ. They rise first. Look what it says. Verse 17. Then we who are what? Alive and remain will be what? Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be what? With the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So what's going to happen? You see, get the picture? When the Lord comes back, Before we're raptured, let's say you go through the tribulation, and the bride that's finally made ready at the end of the tribulation, waiting for her bridegroom, right? And you're on earth still, because that's in verse 7 through 9, right before verse 11. He comes in the second coming in glory. His bride's made ready. Let's say you're still on the earth. You're one of those who has remained. The Greek word could be translated survived, actually, believe it or not. And you're there. Who's leaving heaven? Jesus. And the armies that are following him will be who? Angels and the saints. Now we're going to join the army when they come. When will we join the armies? We'll meet them where? In the air. You seeing how this works? So there doesn't have to be confusion. There's so much confusion. Even when I read, you know, good commentators, good scholars, it's like, no, it's the angels. No, I'm like, guys, it's armies. It's both. Just read the other verses. You don't want to exclude one group to favor another and what have you. It's not that difficult. And it makes perfect sense because now they follow him, right? And then we join that army in the air. And what happens when we join him in the air? Some teach that we go right back up to heaven. No, read the next verses. Chapter 5, verse 1. And there's no chapter breaks in the original. This would just keep going. Now, of the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. The times and epochs of what? What's he been talking about? What's the subject matter? The second coming. Amen, Jimmy. Verse 2. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a what? Thief in the night. When did Jesus say he would return like a thief in the night? In Matthew chapter 24, he said immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give his light, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and the sound of the great trumpet, and he'll send he'll send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds. So even though there's angels taking the wicked to judgment, which Jesus also said was at the end of the age, angels will also help him gather who? The believers. You're called the elect over and over again throughout the believers. The church is called the elect over and over again more than anybody throughout the New Testament. And it's interesting because they will gather, the angels will come and gather us and we'll meet the Lord in the air. So it's kind of interesting because angels are very active working with non-believers and taking them to Hades and taking others up into the mid-heavens, or I should say, into the air to meet the Lord in the clouds. And then what's going to happen? For yourselves know full well that the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When Jesus said immediately after the tribulation, Matthew 24, he goes on, that's when he goes on to say, the good man of the house was ready. He would not allow his house to be broken in. But he talked about how he's going to come like a thief. It's going to be to bring some destruction upon the wicked. It's not a secret rapture. You know, it's going to be to cut. You know, it talks about if his servants found getting drunk with the drunkards at the time, will cut him in pieces and put him with the unbelievers. That's not a preacher rapture, guys. That's the end of the age. And that's what he says, come like a thief in Matthew 24, right after he says, immediately after the tribulation, verse 29. Here, he's come like a thief. He didn't say he's going to take him right back up to heaven. We meet him in the air. And by the way, when it says meet, that term is typically used in the New Testament of meeting someone who's on their way. It's used that way in Matthew 25 of Jesus coming when the virgins are mentioned or the 10 bridesmaids. It's mentioned of him coming. It's that word meet is used in the book of Acts, not of him coming, but of a delegation coming and meeting Paul and them going back into the town when they came. Here we meet the Lord and then he descends, it says with a shout, the voice of the archangel prior to this. And then in verse 13 or verse 3, it says, while they are saying what? Peace and safety. Then, does it say then? He takes us back into heaven. We hang out 7 years. No, it says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not what? Escape. So we're coming back with him as his army, as one of his armies in judgment. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that they should overtake you like a thief. A lot of people say, Jesus can come like a thief any moment. No, he's not supposed to come like a thief to believers. Amen. Look what it says in verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day would overtake you like a thief. But there's movies made like Thief in the Night. Many movies where he comes like a thief on the church. And no one's ready. And boom. And no, he says, we're not supposed to be in darkness that day would overtake us like a thief. How are you not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief? Because you're watching for the signs of the times. Amen. And Jesus told them to watch for the signs that precede his coming and be watchful, be awake. And being watchful and being awake is not what some people have thought about quitting your job and sitting in your roof and waiting to see Jesus in the clouds. No, being awake and watchful speaks of being right with the Lord in your heart. Speaks of being sober-minded and serving and seeking the Lord. Amen. Living a godly life. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, he that has his hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Amen? So if you have a hope, the blessed hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ, you purify yourself even as he is pure. You're becoming more like Jesus. That's being watchful. That's being awake. You're anticipating. You're looking forward to his return. Look at the scripture we have. Our name of our fellowship is called Blessed Hope Chapel. What a glorious name. And the reason it's Blessed Hope is from that scripture. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself for a people zealous for every good work. And right before that, it says the grace of God that brings salvation teaches what? To deny ungodliness, right? To live soberly, right? In this world, right? And to live for Jesus. So as we're looking to him, we're being sober-minded. Amen. We're denying ungodliness, it says. And that's what it means to be spiritually awake. He said, if he comes back and his servant's getting drunk with the drunkards, well, that's not spiritually awake. He'll cut him in pieces and put him with the unbelievers. Revelation 21:8, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars. Their place says the lake of fire. So you want to get cast with the unbelievers. Amen. So you remain faithful to Jesus as part of his army. Now, it says, verse 5, for you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep the helmet of salvation on. Keep your mind right with him. Amen. Abide in Christ. It's critical because right now I speak in a time where there's apostasy all over the church. There's apostasy on different levels. There's apostasy in regard to false doctrine. I mean, the false doctrine that is out there and it is prevalent in the churches today is absolutely horrendous. I mean, it used to be where when I was a younger Christian, you had to battle the cults, the JWs, the Mormons, and, you know, Way International and different groups like that. And there were heresies in the church that you had to battle as well. But now I trip out. I'm like, wow, there is so much weirdness in the church today. People are not reading their Bibles. They're buying into every wind of doctrine. And it's heartbreaking. You have people that are caught up in the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity movement, where they think that God wants everybody to be rich, and they're told that, you know, hey, you're a little God, and you can speak money into existence, just like God spoke the world into existence, and it all becomes diabolical, and it's like a form of witchcraft, because you're trying to use your words to speak things into existence, rather than relying on God and crying out to him, and living for him. And a lot of that's tied to if you're not healthy, you must be a sinner. That's living a wicked life because a believer should always be healthy. And the Bible doesn't teach that. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Amen. And I can show you where the saints in the New Testament, strong believers, like Timothy, is told to take a little wine for his frequent stomach ailments. Amen. So they're taught, you know, this little God's doctrine that you're little gods that you all these, it's absolutely mind boggling, you know, and this is the beginning of it. You know, you have the hyper grace movement where you can just do what thou wilt, you know, do whatever you want in the name of Christ. As long as you, you know, believed in him at a certain point, then you can live like hell and still enter the kingdom of God. You can commit adultery with a bunch of women. You can rip people off. You can be belligerent. You can, you know, have a dirty, filthy mouth. You can just do all these things and be right with Jesus. It's like, what in the world? It's a hyper grace heresy. And then the opposite extreme of that is the Hebrew roots heresy, where you got to keep the law of Moses. Keep the law of Moses to be right with God. You know, you can't eat pork. You can't eat certain kinds of seafood. You can't eat shrimp. You know, you have to worship on the Sabbath and everything else. But they'll pick and choose. Tell them to get circumcised. They'll say, oh, well, that's the one thing we don't have to do. Well, not all of them. Some will believe that too. And Paul said, we're not under the law of Moses. Amen. In fact, Paul said, if you are brought back into the law of Moses, he says that's a different gospel. Okay. And it's cursed. He said, even if we are an angel, because the church of Galatia was being deceived into thinking they had to keep the law of Moses to be right with God. That's legalism. And Jesus, or Paul said, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who has called you into the grace of Christ for another gospel. If we are an angel from heaven preach another gospel to you, then that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. Amen. And 1 Timothy 4 in the New Covenant, it's a doctrine of demons. Paul says that the Spirit speaks explicitly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And he mentions some of those doctrines. One is that they'll teach that you have to abstain from marriage. Another one is that you can't eat certain foods that were created by God and are acceptable through prayer and thanksgiving. And the Hebrew Roots movement will tell you you can't eat a bunch of food now. In the New Covenant, Mark chapter 7, it says that Jesus made all foods clean. Amen. Read the book of Acts and see what he did to Peter when Peter thought the Gentiles couldn't be saved. And he told Peter to eat a bunch of unclean food. Amen. And Peter and Paul said he knew that it wasn't wrong to eat what that people thought was impure meat. But he said he went eat in front of certain people because he didn't want to cause them to stumble. But there's all these heresies that are becoming very prevalent and people are like proudly holding on to them. It's like, wow, they veered from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. In many, many ways, you have that up in Northern California, this whole thing in Redding, you know, with all these false signs and wonders and an association with the same people that were part of the whole Laughing Revival movement. Well, listen to my three messages I did years ago. I think they're on YouTube on our Good Fight channel. If you want to check that out, or you could just go to our podcast, three messages on the Laughing Revival. Different people that had heard that have told me recently how it affected them because they came out of that and they were so happy that we had done that. But there's so much apostasy in that way. Then there's apostasy, not just regarding doctrine, but just immoral living. People are just living, not living for Jesus anymore. And there's millions of people calling themselves Christians who are not living like Christ, not following Jesus' example. Amen? You have to make sure you're truly following Jesus. When the world says, oh, you know, a lot of Christians are hypocrites. Well, that's not totally true. Why? Because if you're a hypocrite and you're not truly following Jesus, you're not really a what? You're not really a Christian. Now, it's true that there are genuine Christians who could fall into things and need to repent and get out of them. Amen? But you can't stay in those things. You have to repent, get right. Amen? So we want to make sure our lives are exemplary for Jesus, that we're living epistles, that we're shining the light for him. We're walking in his grace. We're walking in his mercy. We're walking according to the light of the new covenant. Amen? And the precepts that he's given us. Now go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we see his coming again in chapter 1. In verse 7 we read, talks about how he'll give relief to you who are afflicted. And to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his what? Mighty angels and flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. And to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So there we're seeing in many verses that he's coming with the angels, but he's also coming with who? The saints, angels and the saints. Go to Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. Who's he coming back with here? Revelation 17, 14. Talks about the 10 kings give their power to the beast, speaking of the Antichrist, and they have power 1 hour with the beast. And then we read, that there's a war in heaven. Verse 14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the what? It says three things. They're the what? Called and chosen and faithful. Okay. That's believers again. Amen. Those who are with him when he comes back in this war, Revelation 19 is the war we're looking at, are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. How do I know if I'm one of the elect? How do I know if I'm called? Well, many are called. Amen. You don't have to worry about being called. You are called. Now, sometimes the Bible uses the called of those who have accepted the calling. Sometimes it uses the word call of the general call where he calls whosoever will. Amen. But many are called, few are chosen. How can you make sure you're chosen? You have to receive the invitation. When Jesus talked about in the parable of the wedding feast, in the preparation for a king's son and his wedding, to his bride. We're the bride. The invitations went out, and some said, it says of some that they were unwilling to come. They were unwilling to come. Right after that, in chapter 23, that's in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 34 through 39, you know, Jesus says, you know, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that slays the prophets and kills those who are sent to her. He says, how often I would have gathered together your children as a hen does her chicks, but you were what? Unwilling. So does he, some say, well, it's not really a sincere call. He doesn't really want them to come and be saved. That's a lie from the pit of hell, man. That's contradicting the heart that God's revealed himself, revealed to us. And it's actually insulting his grace and his love and his mercy. It's a wicked allegation against the heart that he's revealed, that he doesn't will that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And he says he was willing, but they were not. Amen. And in Matthew 22, right before that, the invitations go out and they were unwilling. So at the end of that teaching, Jesus says, many are called, but few are what? Chosen. What was the difference between those who were merely called, but those who were called and chosen? The chosen were the ones who accepted, responded to the invitation. Amen. But it's not enough to just respond to the invitation. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it talks about growing in your faith, right? So you'll never fall, become short-sighted and blind, and you'll never fall. And he says, in verse 10, he says, make your calling and election sure. Amen? Make your calling and election sure. Election, some teach that election, our Calvinistic brethren say, election is unconditional. You have no choice in your salvation. God's chosen who he wants to damn before they were ever existed, and they have no choice. They can't really turn to Jesus. And those who are saved, they really couldn't turn against him or the elect and what have you. The Bible doesn't teach unconditional election. Peter expressly says, make your calling and election sure. You have a decision to make. You have to make your calling and election sure. And right now in Florida, there is again a big old fiasco about the voting again. Remember that? Remember years ago during Bush? Some of you were old enough to remember that. And the hanging chads, remember that? It wasn't clear whether they punched that chad through all the way or not. Amen? Well, we want to make sure we make our call and election sure. Amen? You want to make sure you've punched it through all the way. And that means that you're truly trusting Jesus. Amen? That you're having faith. But guess what? Who are with him in the end? The called, the chosen, and the faithful. How do you make sure? You make your call and action sure? You remain faithful. If we deny him, he will what? He will deny us. The just shall live by faith. But if he draws back, my soul will have no pleasure in him, saith the Lord. So we must continue in the faith. Paul said, don't be arrogant against the branches that were broken off. Right? Don't be high-minded, because they were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Therefore, continue in your faith and consider the goodness and the severity of God. And continue in the faith, lest you also be cut off. So we're called to remain faithful. So those who are with him in the end, it doesn't say those who are the called. It doesn't say the called are with him. It doesn't say the called and the chosen are with him, period. It says those who are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Amen. Who are the elect? The faithful. Those who respond to his call and those who remain faithful. Doesn't mean other certain people weren't called. Doesn't mean there weren't certain people that had accepted his call and then turned away and had been chosen for a time. But his body, Jesus is the chosen one. He's the elect one. Amen. And you're chosen in him. Do you know that? You're not chosen independent of Jesus, where God says, I just want to choose that guy. No, it's whosoever will. And whoever comes to Jesus becomes part of his body, becomes part of the chosen group. Amen. So if you're in Christ, you're chosen. If you're not in Jesus, you reject him, you're not chosen. It's all about how our understanding at Blessed Hope Chapel of election is Christocentric. It's centered on Jesus and who he is and have a relationship with him. Amen. So you cannot be elect of God unless you are abiding in Christ. Amen. And you have the, and you're in the faith. Nice shirt, Joe. Faith. Big, bold faith right there. Amen. Now, when does this happen? He comes back. It says the name written on him is called the Word of God. A sword comes out of his mouth, right? Which is the Word. And, but This is at the last day. In fact, go to John chapter 12. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 12, verse 48. Look what Jesus says here. Verse 48, he says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the what? Last day." So when does judgment day take place? On the last day. And he judges them with his word. Amen. The sword out of his mouth, which we'll be studying another time because that's after verse 14. We just saw the word of God is written upon him. He's called the word of God. And he's faithful and true. And he judges and wages war by his word. And when does it happen? On the last day. Go to John chapter 6. Guess what else happens on the last day? John chapter 6, verse 44. Yeah. Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will" what? "Raise him up on the last day." None of us came to Jesus on our own. None of us woke up one day and said, "You know what? I'm going to find Jesus." And God's like, "Wow, that's a surprise." No, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, amen, and of righteousness of judgment. He draws us. Jesus said that it's the will of the Father that the Son of Man be lifted up and he draw all men to himself, amen. So he's seeking to draw the lost to him, but you have to respond. And he says he'll raise him up when? On the last day. Now wait, what did we just read in John chapter 12? What happens on the last day according to Jesus in John chapter 12? Judgment day. Amen. He'll judge by his word. Amen. Well, the same day he comes back in judgment on the wicked is the same day what? Who's raised? The dead. Well, what dead? Verse 54. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Look at verse 54. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has" what? "Eternal life." He's talking about those who've entered in the new covenant, the church. "And I will raise him up" when? "On the last day." I love that, man. It's just beautiful. Now, it's interesting because the church understood that. The early church understood when it took place. In fact, go to chapter 11. John chapter 11. And it's interesting what we read about Mary there. Is chapter 11, chapter verse 23. She wants her brother Lazarus to be risen, and she's upset because Jesus is a few days late, she thinks. And in her mind, he's late. In his mind, he's perfectly on time, and he raised him from the dead. In verse 23, we read, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Verse 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the" what? "Last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, and everyone, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" So those who are trusting him will be risen on the last day. When's the last day? Revelation chapter 12, it's when he comes in what? Judgment. And judges the wicked who have rejected him. By the way, the dead in Christ are risen on the last day. Does it say 7 years before the last day? 7 years before he judges people with his word in a pre-trib rapture? No. He raptures us when? I'm sorry, when are the dead in Christ risen? On the last day. But wait a second, let's ask this question. When's the rapture, before or after the dead in Christ are risen? We read it in 1 Thessalonians. The dead in Christ will rise when? First. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught together with them, meet him in the air. Amen. So if the resurrection of believers is at the last day when he comes in judgment, that means the rapture is right then too, right after that, amen? Which destroys a pre-trib understanding that we're going to be raptured 7 years before. Which also fits, by the way, with the fact that his bride has made herself ready, right? In verse 7 through 9, right before he comes back in Revelation 19:11 on his white horse. And then the armies of heaven come, and they are who? Armies are at least two, and they are what? Angels and saints. And then when will the living saints that are still on the earth at the end of the tribulation, they'll be caught to meet them where? In the air. And what will the angels do? The good angels? They will gather the elect from the four winds of heaven. Mark 13 says from the farthest ends of heaven and the farthest ends of the earth, right? Which I think is beautiful because it's a picture of the dead in Christ and the living saints. But also those good angels, what else will they do? What will they do with the wicked? Their souls, they'll take their spirits into Hades. Is this making sense to you? Would you rather me just read a couple verses, say some stories, and then say goodnight? That was nice tonight. Or are you glad we get in the Word together? It's great. We get in the Word and we study it. We get to know it. We get to understand it. And then you don't get deceived either because you study the Word together. Now, I love it because it's beautiful because he's coming back for his bride. Amen. But the bride is also the church militant. Amen. We're part of the armies. And by the way, back to Revelation 19. Think about this. This is pretty heavy. I was just like, wow, Lord, this is amazing because he comes back on a white horse, right? But guess what? Revelation 19, verse 14. And the armies, plural, angels and saints, are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You know, the white and clean, fine linen probably depicts that they're elect angels. But also we read in Revelation 13, or Revelation 19, verse 7 through 9, that the saints are given to be clothed in clean and bright linen. Amen. Now notice what it says. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on what? On white horses. Where's Vicky? You're going to love that. You're going to be on a white horse, sister. Amen. She has horses. But it's amazing, guys, because... And you know what's cool? Is you don't even need riding lessons, right? You're not be like, oh man, I should have got riding lessons. There's going to be so many things that you're going to be able to do when you get resurrected that you couldn't do before. Amen. And you are going to be, Jesus is going to be at the first. We're going to be following him. Amen. On white horses. That's a trip. And it's not just white horses. It's white horses that fly. Isn't that cool? So if you're like, I'd love to have this kind of car someday. That car is a piece of junk, whatever you'd be thinking you'd like compared to what you're going to be riding. Amen. Amen. I mean, it's going to be awesome. I can't wait, you know. It's going to be gnarly. And guess what? We're going to be reunited with Jesus. We're going to be reunited with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to be riding with angels. Wow, man. Hell's angels will be like tripping. Whoa, what are these? Never seen these before. I should have got right with Jesus. Amen. You know, so, but it's come with those who are called, chosen and faithful. So that's where we got to be. Got to be faithful. And by the way, in Revelation 19, verse 8, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Amen. And the context is that they continue to, now you're not saved by your righteous acts, are you? We're saved by what? Through what? Amen. By grace through faith. Amen. Not of ourselves. Gift to God. Not of works. Lest anyone should boast. But our righteous acts are evidence of our salvation. Amen. And those righteous acts will be rewarded. Now it's interesting because when you look at the white garments, I believe there's two sets of white garments. There's the garments of salvation, which is strictly by grace. Amen. We're saved by grace through faith. Amen. And then your rewards also are white. And what that symbolizes is it could be an intensive, I do believe the Bible says that the saints will be rewarded for what they've done in their bodies. So I believe our resurrected bodies will be determined based on what we've been doing for the Lord. So, I mean, there's a whole lot of scriptures that actually support that. And whether that relates to the white garments or not, we can't say for sure because it doesn't say that specifically. And there will be white garments because in Revelation chapter 6, the saints under the altar are told to wait a little while when they're crying out that the Father, how long until you have vengeance on those on the earth? And they're told to wait a little while and they're given white robes and told to wait. And those don't even seem to be the white robes we're talking about in Revelation chapter 19. So that'll be interesting to see all that takes place. But I want to encourage you and remind you that you right now, and myself included, that we are going to be, we look at it as, wow, we're going to be part of his army. But is that accurate to say we're going to be part of his army? No. Why isn't that accurate? Amen. Because we already are part of his army. Amen. You're part of the Lord's army. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. We're already soldiers. And that is not just an illustration of we're like soldiers. I mean, we're told in Ephesians 6:13, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, then he talks about, you know, adding to yourself in verses 10 through 13, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? Remember that? But principalities and powers. But take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the shield of faith, as you extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one, helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the breastplate of righteousness. We have to have all these pieces of armor on. We're soldiers right now. And says, so we can resist in the evil day. Amen? We don't just try to ignore the devil. We're supposed to be resisting Satan. You're supposed to be fighting against Satan. Did you know that? It's a daily battle. It's a huge battle that we're in daily. And it's important to get this because James chapter 4 talks about you double-minded. He talks about to weep and howl and mourn. He talks about repentance there. And he talks about, you know, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. You need to resist the devil. If you're not resisting the devil, you're opening your heart up to him, not even knowing it. And your mind's a playground for the devil, and he's just having his way in your life. You have to resist him. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. There's three times, Ephesians 6, James 4, and 1 Peter 5, where we're called to resist the devil. That word resist means to fight. That means in the morning when you wake up, you take up your cross daily. You say, I'm living for Jesus. He's first in my life. I'm following him. Amen. I'm denying myself. Amen. I want to put my trust in him. There's a shield of faith. Amen. I want to live by your word. There's the sword of the Spirit. Amen. And operate by your word today. Amen. And I want to be gospel minded. There's the feet prepared with the gospel of peace. Amen. And you go forward and you trust him and you look forward to his return. There's the helmet of salvation. You just walk in Jesus. And that's how you resist the enemy. But if you're just like la-di-da, casual, losing focus, man, you're going to be messed up in the end. So you've got to keep your trust in Jesus. The scriptures tell us in 2 Corinthians 10:4-6, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, the casting down of imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And then it says right after that, that when your obedience is complete, it says, then we'll be ready to punish all disobedience. What is he talking about? We're going to punish all disobedience, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. What's he talking about there? We're going to be part of punishing all disobedience, the church. Well, it says in Revelation 19 and Revelation 17, the armies of heaven, those who are with him are the what? Called the chosen and faithful. We're going to be Jesus with Jesus at the second coming when he's going to punish the wicked. And Revelation chapter 6, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 6 says, know you not that you will judge angels? Paul says to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he talks about how if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Amen. In Revelation chapter 20, when the saints are resurrected, they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, it talks about how we will rule with Jesus with a rod of iron. That's given to Jesus, but it says we'll rule with him. In fact, let's close with those verses. Go to Revelation chapter 2. I'm going from memory here, and I'm hoping I have this correct. Yep. Verse 25, actually. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Revelation 2:25. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. That's being faithful. He overcomes. How do you overcome? Revelation 12:11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to the point of death. It's holding on to the end and trusting Jesus' blood and the word of your testimony. He overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the what? End. Does it say until the altar call? Until the end. Jesus said, he that endures to the end will be saved. And here Jesus says, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over what? The nations. And he shall rule them with what? A rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. I also have received authority from my Father. It's a quotation of Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. So he's going to rule with a rod of iron, but we're going to rule with him. And that starts when we return with him. Amen? But you know what? Where's his army right now? And we need to start ruling right now over our flesh. Amen? Amen. We need to be faithful a little, be faithful much. Amen? How are you faithful a little? You rule over what he's given you, man. You say no to the flesh. You have victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil right now. Amen? Because this is how you're being trained to reign with him for 1,000 years. Amen. And he's giving you, because he gives you strength. I can do all things through Christ who what? Strengthens me. He empowers you so you can rule over your flesh. Read Romans chapter 6. Some say, some just are just totally defeated as Christians, professing Christians. Because they'll read Romans chapter 7. They'll say, look, Paul says the things I don't want to do, I do. Things I'm supposed to do, I don't, and what have you. And they say, look, that's the Christian life. No, that's not. That's Paul before he was saved. How do I know that? Back up a few verses and Paul talks about what it was like when he was under the law of Moses. And he says he was totally defeated. We're not trying to keep the law of Moses. Paul's talking about being under the law of Moses there, trying to obey it and how it slayed him. He says, who will deliver me from this body of death, wretched man that I am? Thanks be to Jesus. Jesus gives us victory. Because then at that time in Romans 7, he says that he's overcome. He's defeated by the law of sin and death. But in Romans 8, when the Holy Spirit comes into his life, he becomes a Christian. He says the law of spirit of life gave me victory over the law of sin and death. Amen. So read Romans 6 and Romans 8. That's where the Christian victory is, where we're no longer slaves to sin. Amen. But we've yielded our members over to Jesus. But that cannot happen but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8, Romans 7 doesn't mention the Spirit once, but the Holy Spirit's mentioned over and over and over and over again in chapter 8. That's where our victory is, in the power of the Holy Spirit. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. Paul didn't live a wicked, defeated life like Romans 7 before he was saved. But unfortunately, many people try to camp out there to make Christians think they're supposed to be defeated. That's a lie, man. The early church fathers didn't understand it that way either in the first 3 centuries. It wasn't until Augustine in the 4th century and then Calvin taking Augustine's teaching in the 16th century that thing became popular. And the church has been defeated ever since in many ways. But we're to be victorious over the flesh, amen, and walk in the power of Jesus Christ, amen, and rely on his power. We can do all things through strength and strengthen. So don't just think, man, I'm defeated. No, cry out to the Lord and say, empower me to live a righteous life. Before I was a Christian, I couldn't live a righteous life. But since I've come to Jesus, I've had the power of the Holy Spirit, and I want to live a righteous life. And I'm not in rebellion to God. I got a wife and children who can bear testimony that I consistently follow Jesus. If you say, is he absolutely perfect? They'll say, of course not, you know. But they'll say that he's a sincere believer and he walks a steady walk in the Lord. God expects us all to do that. He's not partial. He offers us all his power. You just have to appropriate it through faith and say, Lord, use me, and surrender to him daily and take up your cross and follow him. Amen. And respond to the call. If you haven't responded to the call, you need to turn to Jesus right now and understand he died for you. He was buried. He rose again and conquered death. Amen. You need to make sure you're saved and embrace him as your Lord and Savior. And then what do? You remain faithful to the end. Amen. And let's all remain faithful so we can be riding back on those white horses. Amen. So we smile and say, wow, it's happening. And by the way, guys, it said that Jesus would ride on a colt someday, and he did. That prophecy was fulfilled. Now it says he's going to ride on a white horse. He will. Amen. And there's going to be millions and millions of angels and saints with him. Let's be among their number. The called, right? The chosen. The what? The faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you. We love you. We worship you. We exalt you. We thank you for your holiness. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your love, Father, your undying love. We pray, Father, that you would help us to grasp the height, the width, the length, and depth of your love for us in Christ Jesus. Father, we love you because you first loved us. And may our love be more and more ignited as we consider your great love for us, Father, because you are faithful and true, and your Son is too. We worship you and we adore you in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Give God glory. Amen. He's worthy.